Well, that was lovely singing, wasn't it? Thank you. Well, Jackie told me, or reminded me of a story this week about Moody, D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody, an American evangelist who was invited to a city to take a weekend of meetings, and they wanted to make good value out of him, so they had a men's breakfast meeting, and at 8 o'clock all the men gathered, they had their bacon and egg and all the rest of it. One of those cholesterol-filled breakfasts, you know, that are really lovely. And he preached. He preached the story of Nicodemus in John's Gospel, chapter 3. You must be born again. And that went down well. It was a good... And then there was a coffee morning as well, sort of 11 o'clock, half past 10. There was a bit of a coffee morning. And he preached to the coffee morning. And they had a time of silence, and he started to preach, and he preached the story of Nicodemus and said he must be born again. Then they had a luncheon club, and guess what? He preached Nicodemus, you must be born. They had an afternoon ladies meeting. It's all food related church meetings, aren't they? And the ladies meeting, they have a cup of tea at half time, halfway around, but he stood up and he preached. He said, ladies, I want to preach on John chapter 3 and verse 7, ye must be born, you must be born. And then in the evening they had a gospel rally, like a big meeting like you're having tonight at Westwood Ho. And lots of people came, and he preached Nicodemus, John chapter 3, ye must be born. As we're driving home with his host family and taking back to the digs, the man was slightly embarrassed, the driver, but he said, Mr. Moody, he said, I noticed that in all these occasions, the breakfast, the coffee, the luncheon, the ladies, and again tonight, you've preached the same sort of thing. Why do you preach ye must be born again all the time? Why do you preach? And he said, I preach ye, simply, he said, I preach ye must be born again because ye must be born again. That's why I preach it, because this isn't an option. This is, you must be born again. So thank you, Jackie, for reminding me of that story, because I said to Jackie as we were walking around this week, I said, well, you know, the book of Galatians, the people will feel that it's the same message this week as it was last week, as it was the week before, as it will be next week and the week after, because it's the same message in different sections. Paul is beating the same drum that, as summarized sometimes at the back of a Bible, there is in this one, there's a summary of what the books of the Bible are all about. And for Galatians, it says this, I've got it written down, but it says, the Jews felt that non-Jews, Gentiles, to become Christians, should keep the Jewish law, and in particular the food laws, and be circumcised. So, a Jew can become a Christian, but if a Gentile wants to become a Christian, a Gentile first has to become a Jew before, has to observe the Jewish circumcision, the Jewish laws. You can't go as a Gentile. You've got to conform to certain ways and certain things before you can become. And when I was growing up, when I was a teenager in your Glastonbury hippie days, when I was, sorry, that won't come through on the recording, will it? But anyway, we were almost made to feel that you had to conform. Oh, for a person off the street, for a non-Christian to become a Christian, well, you must wear a collar and tie to church. You must be suited and booted, your Sunday best. You must eat fish on Fridays, or you must... The children have got to behave themselves now they run riot, don't they? And the women wear a hat now the women don't wear a hat, but the men do. Have you noticed that on Songs of Praise? It's the men that wear the hats now in churches. And, but we were taught that you had to conform to the various rules and standards that were... Paul teaches that a right... This is continuing what I've just said. Many Jews felt that non-Jews becoming Christians should keep the Jewish law, in particular food laws, and be circumcised. Paul teaches that a right relationship with God is required and nothing else. And that is the basic argument. That is the basic argument. Are you saved by the grace of God or by works? By what you do? What... That's the argument of it, really. And it's a big, it was a big debate. In fact, they even had a council, they had a special church members meeting, if you like, in Jerusalem to discuss how Gentiles could become Christians. But before that happened, Paul wrote this letter to Galatians. Paul thought he'd deal with it himself. And so he wrote this letter to the churches of Galatia. And the letter, I have to say, we're... of necessity, taking it in little chunks, but I'll tell you what, it's a very heavy, logical, deep, theological work, really. If you like 3 points, chapters 1 and 2 are personal, chapters 3 and 4 that we're about to embark on today are doctrinal, heavy, and then chapters 5 and 6 are more practical in how it applies to us. In chapters 1 and 2 that we finished looking at last week, Paul is defending his apostolic authority. They were saying, well, Paul's just a Johnny-come-lately. He's not one of the original 12 apostles, disciples. He's just somebody. And he had to defend his status, if you like, that I am an apostle. I'm not chosen by man. I'm chosen by God himself. Now in chapters 3 and 4, it's theology. It's a bit deeper. I'm telling you this because I know it's hot, and I know we might be tempted to, but you need your brain in gear, all right? You have been warned. You'll need your brain in gear to follow it through. The Apostle Paul was a very educated man. He was a very, he went to the top university. Someone said, and 32 degree last week of heat, they said Paul had more degrees than a heat wave. Well, he did have more degrees because he was a very well, he could use debate, he could use logic, he could use argument. We saw the 1% club. Paul would have been a member of the 1% club because he got the logic. He knew how to work it all out. And then chapters 5 and 6 are the practical, how the letter applies to us. And it applies to us in chapter 5 and verse 1, where Paul says you are to remain in the freedom in which God has set you free. It says in the Authorized Version, chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath set you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't be tied up with the... I know that verse because we used to sing it. Would you like me? No, you wouldn't like me to sing it for you. Stand fast, we could sing it to you, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath set you free, and be not entangled, don't get entangled again in bondage. Well, that's just a little catch-up. So now we're in this new section then. Now, Paul's defended himself, I am an apostle. Now, he comes, chapters 3 and 4, just 60 verses actually in chapters 3 and 4, just 60 verses, and Paul enters into a battleground of debate. And Paul uses some of the strongest writings that he ever made. He's fighting against a very strong opponent. I don't know if you've ever seen you will have seen on television, court lawyers, how they... had we better have that door open, do we think, to let some air in? Or I can see one or two folks dropping off, really. I don't want to start banging the pulpit and making you wake up, but it's master warm in here. I'll move fairly quickly on. And in court lawyers, how they debate and they really get up to, are we saved by grace or are we saved by law? Is it through Christ or is it through what I do? And their opponents are saying it's through what we do. The Judaizers, the false teachers, they know you must be circumcised. You must keep the food laws. And these opponents were very strong and very clever. They'd done a good job on the churches, the Christians in Galatia. They'd done a good job on them. these Gentile Christians, they'd come that way, they were now convinced that they'd have to go through the way of circumcision, of being becoming Jews first. And they'd done a good job on them. So Paul goes for them, and he goes for them big time. I've written down here, read again verses 1 to 5. But, you know, Jenny read it with the right emphasis. I will read it again, but those first five verses, the tone in Paul's writing, in his voice, "You foolish Galatians," that's how he starts. There's a way to start it. "You fools, you foolish people of Galatia, who has bewitched you? You've been hoodwinked. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly shown as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Tell me just this one thing. Did you become a Christian by observing the law or by believing what you'd heard?" "By believing my dream." "Are you so foolish?" he says. "Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Are you going back?" Do you know, sometimes preachers say, "Oh, and in this version of the Bible it says this, and in this version of the Bible." I just stick to the version that most people relate to these days, but I do know J.B. Phillips' version, and I like J.B. Phillips' version, just in this. I'm not saying I'm a J.B. Phillips fan, but he says this, "You foolish Galatians, are you so foolish?" J.B. Phillips' translation is this, "You idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic, you idiots." That's a thing to start preaching, isn't it? "You idiots of Abbotsham." Now, I shouldn't have said that, but I'll tell you what, as an aside, I've known one or two churches where there's been some idiotic decisions that have happened. I really, really do. I was thinking of one man only this morning who, this is years ago, although it has been repeated, and he phoned me up, an elder of a church in Bristol, and he said, "The Lord has told me I've got to leave my wife and go and live." And she worked for another Christian organization, actually. But the Lord had told him. Jackie said we'd been married for 10 years or 20 years by then, but she said, you know, she said, "I've never heard you shout like that on the phone to that. You idiot! The Lord," and it happens, doesn't it? "The Lord has told me to do this." Churches, a church in Bristol, someone just rocked up. "The Lord has told me that I am to be your pastor." I've seen that repeated. And they fell for it. And he became that with disastrous effects. Anyway, I'm leaving the side. "You idiots," that's the point. Paul is saying, "You idiots, you fools. You've been bewitched. Paul knew that they had been converted when he was there with them on their missionary journey. He knew it was real. He knew it was genuine. And then these false teachers came and, "No, you need a bit more. You need more than what Paul's telling you. You need other things. You need circumcision. Dare I say in a baptism, you need to be baptized. You need to speak in tongues. You need to wave a flag. You need to do a little dance. You need to belong to an asylum. You need to do all sorts of..." And now he says, "You foolish people," in verse 1. Then he says in verse 4, "Was my preaching all for nothing?" Was it all for nothing? Was I wasting my time? You can imagine his tone. This is how a parent would speak to a child sometimes. Or I don't know if they're legally allowed to speak to children. "Have I been wasting my time with you? Have you? You foolish. Was it all for nothing, you silly, foolish idiots? You've been bewitched. Let me remind you," he says. "Let me take you back to where it all started. Because you truly met God when you were saved. In verse 1, you saw me preaching Christ crucified, and it was as if you were there. It was as if you were there. Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Clearly portrayed. This wasn't anything vague. This wasn't a sermon that was so... This was something that he was so clearly portrayed. so obvious. In fact, the word portrayed is the word placarded. It was like a banner. I mentioned the posters that would be around the football stadiums. John 3:16, it will say, Jesus loved you. It was there for you to see. Christ crucified was clearly presented to you when I preached, when you heard the truth, when you believed, when you obeyed, when you were born again into the family of God. That's why we sing, I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see. Can you see when we were singing that hymn, if you shut your eyes and can you see Jesus crucified for me, for you? Sometimes think about the cross. Paul goes on, and it is very, as I say, it's very logic. I'm trying to break it down and make it palatable, but it's a very deep thing. He asks again in verse 3, are you so foolish to begin well and then trying to achieve by human efforts, by works? Like a good lawyer in verse 5, he keeps pecking at it. He says, I'm going to ask you again. Let me remind you. Were you converted because you obeyed the law? Or because you believed? Was it by works or was it by faith? Was it by simple trust? Like those who heard beside the Syrian Sea. In those first 5 verses that Jenny read, and I've just reread them, Paul has asked 6 questions. Now in verses 6 to 14, he quotes at least 6 Old Testament statements. He quotes the 6 Old Testament statements to prove that salvation is by faith, is by trust, is by belief in Christ, that it is not by works of the law. And so with this reasoning, this, as I say, very astute, very clever, you see, these Judaizers wanted to take these Galatians back to the law. They wanted to take them back to Jewish customs, back to Jewish ways. So Paul quotes the Jewish law. It's a very clever thing, isn't it? He said, I'm going to go back to your rule book, to your Jewish law, to prove to you that what I'm saying is right. He proves from their very own scriptures, their very own rule book, and he quotes Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, the man held in such high regard. In verse 6, he says, consider Abraham. Just think of Abraham. He believed God. He believed, he had faith, he had trust, he believed, he had faith. He had faith to believe the improbability of him as a 100-year-old man. And his wife Sarah, as a 90-year-old woman, that they would have a son. Abraham believed it. He trusted. A simple faith response, that's all. Quoting their very scriptures. Belief in the word, a very clever Paul in his logic. He had clearly portrayed Jesus Christ, and now he placards Abraham before them. And the common denominator between the two of them is faith, belief. So salvation is by faith. Abraham believed God. And the second point, and you'll be pleased to know there's only 2. So we get in there. I've turned the page, so we're on the second. We're on the final run-in now. Abraham's salvation is by faith. And then the second thing is that salvation is for all, for Gentiles as well. Verses 8 and 9, and again he's quoting the scriptures. He says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify, would save the Gentiles by faith. As he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. All nations will be blessed through you, Abraham. Your faith. This good news that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, the first book of the Bible, is the same good news that Paul brought before Galatia. That all would be blessed, and all, not just the Jewish nation, but all Gentiles would be saved by faith, not by keeping laws. The promise back then is now fulfilled in Christ Jesus and in him crucified. I keep saying the logic of it all in verse 9. It's brain logic. You need your brain in gear, as I said. So those who have been blessed, who have faith, are blessed. it allows him to say in verse 11, clearly, logically, verse 11, no one is saved before God by the law. It's obvious, it's clear, the law will not save you. It might not be clever the way I'm trying to explain it, but Paul says again in verse 11, like a good lawyer, he keeps pecking at it and pecking. He says the righteous will live by faith. It's clear, it's obvious, it's by faith. And in case the argument's gone over their heads, he spells it out a final time in verse 13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. In Christ alone, as we've been singing. And he redeemed us, verse 14, that the blessing given to your Abraham, your Old Testament Abraham, might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. It is by faith. Okay, it's been more of a study this morning, and I've gone up fairly quickly because I realize it is hot, but we really are on the final section now. We're repeating what we've already heard, that we are saved by faith through grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, in what he's done. We're not saved by, it's not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy laws. It's nothing to do with me, it's all of Christ. So what's the application for us? You know, we've had a nice little study, but how do we live that out as we go out and start our working week tomorrow? How does this apply to us, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? Well, we remember the message of the gospel, salvation by faith in Christ and in him crucified, had been, verse 1, clearly placarded before you. Clearly shown, clearly presented. The application that this is our task today. We sang our opening. We have a gospel to proclaim. Good news for all. We have a gospel. Jesus himself said, if I be lifted up, if I be placarded, I will draw people to me. And we must point to the cross. We must placard. We must show Jesus, not Jesus as a teacher, though he was, not Jesus as an example, though he was, but point to the cross. Point to the cross, and we have to spell it out, the all-sufficiency of the sacrifice and the blessing of salvation that is offered to all on a faith-only basis. This is not, ours is not a Jesus plus theology. Ours is Jesus only, Christ, and him crucified. Well, thank you for listening. We're going to finish there.